Chapter 14, Mark 14. We finished the Olivet Discourse. Surely there is more that could be said, but we do not want to find ourselves in that place. Like, I was discussing sermons with a couple of friends this week, and one of my fellow pastor friends reminded me of a time that he was at an installation service. And the pastor was preaching, and my friend's dad said that the sermon was very, very long. And on the way out of the church, his father said to him, "Well, there's nothing more that could be said about that text." Surely, as we look at Mark 13, or as we've looked at Mark 13 and just spent 3 weeks in the Olivet Discourse, there is so much more that could be said. But I'm not willing to dedicate the rest of my ministry to the Olivet Discourse. So we will move on. And if it's something that has moved your heart in any ways, I would encourage you to study further and pursue personal study on your own. But tonight we come to Mark chapter 14. We'll begin reading at verse 1. And we'll read not verses 1 through 3, but verses 1 through 9. Hear God's word. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always." She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May God bless that reading to our hearts and to our minds. We begin chapter 14 of the Gospel of Mark this evening, as I've mentioned already. And chapter 14 represents a transition in the Gospel of Mark. We know that Mark is 16 chapters long, so we've come to the closing section of the Gospel of Mark, and chapters 14 and 15 and 16 will close out the book. And as we come into these three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, what we see is that things will intensify within the Gospel. Chapters 14 and 15 especially are what we call the Passion of Christ. So we've come to that time. We've just left the Mount of Olives. We've come down and we've entered into this time that is called the Passion of Christ. Now we hear that word passion, and I need to remind you that the word passion, when we talk about the Passion of Christ, doesn't mean the same thing that it means when we today talk about passion. The word has transitioned in meaning. Today, we often use the word for a strong emotional response. You know, somebody comes in and they're, you know, flipping out and yelling and things. You say, that is passion. That is a passionate person. Or somebody is going strong about something that they really believe in and they're all excited and they're worked up. And you say, they are passionate about that thing. We often use it as strong emotional responses or strong desire or intense enthusiasm is another way that passion is used. But the word passion comes from the Latin word passio, which means to suffer, to suffer. So when we talk about the passion of Christ, we're talking about this transition in the Gospels where we come into this time of the life of Christ where we see an intensity of suffering within Jesus Christ. And today, as that passion begins, it begins with a contrast. A contrast in a sense of two parties or two dinner parties. You could think of, if this were a film, it would be like there's a scene at one table in a home and we zoom in on that conversation and that scene ends and it transitions to a different home with a different table in a different set of people, and yet they're talking essentially about the same thing. And that's how these nine verses in Mark 14 are to be understood. The first table is a business meeting of religious leaders. And they're having a discussion and they're preparing for something. And then the second table, the second gathering in the second home, is what we might see as a dinner party. And the Lord Jesus Christ is there. And they prepare through this woman's act, they prepare for the same thing that this other table in this other home is having a conversation about. So very simply, two tables, that's the division that we see in the text. And we're going to begin with verses 1 and 2 that says, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So we begin just with the first table's discussion. The first table's discussion. And when we hear this, when we zoom in and we look into that window of that first home and we come down onto that table, we should hear this in a jarring way. The men that God had set apart to lead the people of God, the religious leadership of the day, those that are called to bring you and me into the presence of God and to teach the Word of God and to point us to Christ, they are conspiring against the King of Kings. They are conspiring against the Lord's anointed. Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The religious leaders are gathered together, and here, as they're preparing or ought to be preparing their hearts for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there's something of an amalgamation of these two feasts as they come together in the Gospels. These religious leaders, as they should be preparing their hearts for this high point in worship and this high point in the calendar of the Old Testament's liturgies, instead of preparing their hearts and preparing their minds to bring the people of God into the Passover season, that they might see the Passover, that they might see the Lamb who was slain to take away the sins of the world. Instead of doing that, they're conspiring. They're wanting to put Jesus Christ to death. Now, this is not something that they are willing to do in the open. These leaders are cowards. The text tells us that they're unwilling to just do what they need to do. If their hearts have moved them to have Jesus arrested and to make a lesson out of him, what they're doing is they're conspiring behind the scenes because they don't have the boldness to do what they want to do publicly. They're going to do it under darkness. They do not want to do it in the open or in the openness of light, but they want to do it undercover, so to speak, in the darkness of night. Now, this is part of what is lamentable because, as I mentioned, they ought to be preparing for the Passover and preparing for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is a time when the people of God are especially sensitive towards looking for the one who would come to redeem Israel. It's part of their readings. It's part of what they're hearing in the preaching. It's part of the sacrifice as families gather and celebrate by having this lamb and going through redemption. And they're pointing ahead to the coming of a redeemer, the one that Moses spoke about, the better than Moses. And instead of pointing the people of God towards contemplation of the Messiah, and instead of causing the people to celebrate as they walk through the liturgy that elevates redemption, they're secretly saying, how can we have Jesus arrested? How can we use our time and energy for this? One pastor said it would appear that their plan was to do nothing until the feast was over and the worshipers returned to their homes. But the overruling providence of God completely defeated this political design. The betrayal of the Lord took place at an earlier time than had expected. The death of Christ took place on the very day that Jerusalem was most full of people and the feast was at its height. And in every way, the counsel of these wicked men was turned to foolishness. They thought they were going to put an end to forever to Christ's kingdom, and in reality, they helped to establish it. As they wanted to cover up Jesus Christ and to cover up and maybe have him arrested and put away, and all of those visitors that are there in the city for Passover, as those visitors would go home and things would go back to normal, then they would deal with Jesus Christ. But in the providence of God, this was pushed to the forefront that they and their plans may be overthrown. Christ ought to have been exalted here by the leadership, and they're trying to kill him. They're doing that through trickery, wanting to trick Christ and to have him imprisoned, but instead their plan is overthrown. How spiteful at times the enemies of Christ can be. These men did not think enough to silence him and to merely stop him, but they want to totally overthrow him. And they're being subtle, but what happens is that God disturbs that and causes the uproar and causes the people to rise. Those who desired nothing more than the praise of men, as we've seen in weeks past, hated the displeasure of men. And by doing this in plain sight, it would bring that upon them. This is hypocrisy at work, working under the cover of darkness, seeking to destroy Jesus, those who are the religious leadership. And this is the story. This is one table. As we zoom in and, in a sense, get to be a fly on the wall, we see the religious leadership and their discussion, not about bringing glory to God, but their discussion is about the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see, secondly, this evening that there is another table. So we are able to close out the scene from that window, and Mark transitions us, and we're able to look in onto another window and another table party and another discussion going on in another home. And what we see there is a table of those who are enjoying the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And those that are enjoying the fellowship of Jesus Christ give us something of a glimpse into the kingdom of God, but not only give us a glimpse, they too, even though they don't know it at the time, they too are preparing for the death of Christ. But it happens in this almost prophetic way as this woman comes and gives this costly preparation. This is verses 3 through 9. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. And there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." They criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." So we've seen the table discussion among the religious leadership, how they may see him put to death. And here, as we come to this table, the second table, where we get glimpses into the kingdom of God, this woman is preparing Jesus for his death, as he says. This dinner party at the house of Simon the leper. Now, Simon most likely is a former leper. Otherwise, he's not allowed to be at the party. That may seem obvious. But Simon also may be somebody who was not there, not present. But most likely, it is Simon is a former leper, and he's there participating in the feast. So at this feast, there's men and there's women, and Jesus is there. And in the midst of this time at the table, there's this conversation or maybe a time of teaching at the table. We do not know. But this woman comes in, and it's like she's interrupting the table. She's interrupting the discussion that is going on at the table. And interestingly, Mark doesn't tell us her name. Other gospel writers tell us that this is Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. She comes into the room and she takes this alabaster jar, which in and of itself is valuable, and she opens the jar and the smells fill the room. And everybody knows what it is. It's spikenard or it's nard. It could be translated either way. And it's one of the most valuable perfumes in the ancient world. It would cost, for one bottle, a small bottle, about 1 year's wage for the average worker. So husbands, you think about the perfume that your wife thinks is beautiful and wonderful, and you say, "How much did that cost?" I doubt it costs 1 year's wage. This is a very expensive product. And it is a product that is considered to be extravagant and something that is elegant and clearly something that is high end. And what she does is she breaks it off and she pours out this entire bottle upon the Lord Jesus Christ out of love and out of devotion for him. Now, Jesus tells us that she does this to prepare him for burial. Now, does she know that she's doing that? Or is she doing just an act of devotion, a woman of means, doing what she knows she is able to do out of love and devotion? There's no indicator that she knew she was preparing him for burial. But Jesus says that is what she's doing. Matthew Henry said, "This was an extraordinary piece of respect paid by a good woman that thought nothing was too good to bestow upon Christ and to do him honor." So she's honoring the Lord Jesus. And in one sense, she's showing her love for him, her extreme devotion for him. Song of Solomon 1, verse 12 says, "When the king sits at his table, my spikenard sends forth the smell thereof." She's fulfilling the scriptures as the king is anointed with spikenard, and that smell is able to fill the room, and all of the church, all of those who love him, are able to smell the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you and I are also called to anoint Christ as our beloved. We are to have these similar affections for him as king. We should think to ourselves, what is it that I can do to pour out love upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to pour my soul unto him? You see, she poured this ointment to him, this alabaster box, and as she poured it out, she did so out of honor, and this was of great price. It is a beautiful display of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's worth looking into this love and looking at our commitments to Jesus Christ, because there are various reactions at the table, right? We're looking into the window. We see this conversation or teaching happening. This woman comes. She breaks the alabaster or opens it, and she pours it on his head. And other gospels say that she pours it on his feet, so we can assume that she poured it and it made its way down, or she anointed both his head as well as her feet. And there are those that see it, and Jesus responds, and he says, "This is a good thing." And there are others that respond and say, "This is not a good thing." But the scriptures tell us that it is a display of love. And you and I are reminded that Jesus Christ is worth all of our love, that he is precious, that nothing we have is too valuable for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we could give that he is not worthy of receiving. And friends, it is a call for you to love him with all that you have, but be mindful in the midst of that, that he is being prepared for death. Even among those who love him and know him and serve him, there's an angry response. And I want you to hear that again. Those that know him and love him and serve him responded in anger for what she has done. You see, you and I, we do not always have the right responses to the devotions that others would pour upon Jesus Christ. So many grumbled and complained and wondered, what's the point of such luxury? What's the point of such extravagance that could have been given to the poor, they said? That could have been used to serve others, but instead you're wasting it, that the smell would fill the room. They criticized her sharply, the scriptures say. Think about that. They don't just criticize the response and say, listen, I'm separating my anger. I'm separating you from the event. No. They criticize her sharply. They're enraged because of this event. It could have been given to the poor. You could have served others. Why are they so critical? I mentioned already that there are those that do not understand the love and devotion and service that you and I are each called to pour out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be sacrifices in your life and things that you do to serve Jesus Christ, and the world will look on, and your family will look on, and at times the church will look on, and they'll say, you're out of your mind. What are you doing that for? What's the purpose of that? But the other reason, of course, is that the treasurer was a thief. Judas was the treasurer among the 12. We hear that later when we're told that he was stealing from the coin purse of the disciples. And you think about this alabaster box filled with nard worth thousands and thousands of dollars, something that traveled up from India and that somebody would have had to use a great amount of fortune. And Judas surely was among those that stirred up the crowd to say, this is a waste. This should go in the coin purse that we might serve the poor. But it was a ruse, wasn't it? Judas was a thief. But I would recommend also or state that sometimes the problem is that Christians fail to see the value of beauty or extravagance given towards Christ. And the value of that. And there's great value in beauty being a reflection of the glory of God. You think of cathedrals and even the errors of cathedrals, which we could name, the errors within cathedrals. You can walk into a cathedral and see the beauty and be filled with a sense of awe at the beauty and glory of God. And the church has lost something of that. The church has lost something of that in the fact that many are content with churches in strip malls rather than churches that reflect the transcendence of God. Now, there's times that churches should meet in strip malls as church plants happen, etc. There's all of those things that are true, but often we hear talk about the way this should be used rather than using it as a way to bring glory to Christ and pour it out of love. But Jesus says that the poor are always with us. That's his response. Shouldn't this be given to the poor or used to serve the poor? And Jesus said, we always have the poor. so that you may do well towards them. But Christ will not always be with them, will not always be present on earth, his death and then resurrection and ascension, taking him away from the people of God. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the one who is now with us as the Comforter. But Jesus says, I'm not always going to be with you, but the poor will always be with you, that you may do good unto them. And this isn't something that is Jesus just saying, you know, the poor are always going to be there. He says they're always there and do good unto them. He's not criticizing doing good unto the poor. He's not saying use the alabaster box never for the poor. He says they're always there. Always do good. Always serve the poor. But Christ is here served in a specific way as he is prepared for death. And instead of criticizing her as the others are doing, or some among the crowd of those that love Jesus and believe Jesus and serve Jesus, Jesus says that she is to be commended. She has anointed his head and his feet, and he responds to those who are critical. He recommended this piece of piety, one says, to the applause of the church in all ages. I love that phrase. He says, look at this. When you hear the gospel, you're to think of this, and you are to commend her. The little dinner table that's gathered, we've looked through this window at the dinner table, they're divided on whether she should be commended. Some saying, yeah, sounds fine. Others criticizing her sharply. And Jesus says, as the kingdom of God expands through the world, what she has done because of her devotion and because of her love for Jesus Christ, it is to be part of the commendation of the church. She is to be, in a sense, praised, not the praise we give to God, but the praise we give to men. She is to be praised for that event. She is to be commended for it. Her memory is blessed. Hebrews 11 tells us the memory of the just is blessed. And she's blessed for this. She is repaid for this act of devotion, not in spikenard, not in alabaster, but in eternal treasure, in crowns that she is able to then throw at the feet of Jesus Christ. She got, as the New Testament says, a good name that is more precious. And Christ commends her in three areas that are worth us considering. The first says, why are you troubling her? He calls each of us to examine our hearts and to consider the persecution given to those that would love zealously and love fervently the Lord Jesus Christ and love with their all. He says, why are you troubling her? They're unable to give a good enough answer. And Jesus calls for them and for you and me to examine our own hearts. Jesus also commends her by saying that she has done a beautiful thing. Could you imagine hearing that from the Lord Jesus Christ? You have done a beautiful thing for me. Out of love for Jesus Christ, her good works are done, and they are received by the Lord Jesus Christ as just that, good works. done in his name. And friends, you might think, well, Pastor Nathan, I could never afford an alabaster bottle of nard. Could never afford to build the first Reformed Presbyterian Cathedral here in Orlando. I could never afford that sort of devotion. But Jesus tells us that even a cup of cold water in his name is devotion unto him. It's not something that we need great wealth in order to attain, although those with great wealth are able to attain it differently. But offering water in the name of Christ to those that are thirsty, or clothing the poor, or visiting the prisoner, or caring for the orphan, or caring for the widow, all of this done in the name of Jesus Christ is as if the oil, the precious spikenard, is poured upon Jesus in love and devotion, as long as it's done from the sincerity of heart. You have done a beautiful thing to me. And then Jesus also says, she has done what she could. She has done what she could. What are the things that you are able to do for the kingdom of God? You might say, oh, I don't have gifts. There's nothing I can do. Well, could you stuff envelopes for RP missions? Could you visit a widow in her home? Could you share the gospel with someone who does not know Christ? Could you give encouragement to a friend who is discouraged or depressed? What is it that you can do? And friends, when each of us are thinking in this way, when we're thinking about what is it that I am able to do for Christ and for the kingdom of God, imagine if the 110 or 120 that are here in the morning, imagine if every person went out into the week asking, what could I do for the kingdom of God? What is it that I could do out of love for Christ? How can I serve the Lord Jesus Christ with whatever little that I have and whatever small abilities I may have? Friends, the kingdom of God would expand through the nations in ways that we would be unable to fathom if every Lord's Day morning, every true worshiper of Christ went forward with the mindset that I will do what I can for the kingdom of God. And friends, that's not to guilt you. It's never to guilt you. It's to encourage you that even if what you can provide is something that is a little handful, like the two widow mites that we saw a few weeks ago, or if it's something costly, like a year's salary worth of oil poured out for Jesus Christ. She did what she could. This is what her abilities were. This is her thinking. What can I do to show love and care for Jesus Christ? She did what she could. And what she did was she prepared the Lord Jesus Christ for the death and burial as a king without realizing it. She gave him the preparation that he deserved and the honor that he deserved as a king. She did what she could, even a beautiful thing unto him. So this passion, Mark 14, Mark 15, coming in to Mark 16, this passion of Christ, it begins with two tables, looking through the window of one, We see the religious leadership, and we look in and we see they're all in their religious garb, and you and I should say, oh, I bet they're preparing for the coming of the king. But they're preparing for his death and his overthrow. And we look in another window and we see the joy poured out upon Jesus Christ out of love and devotion. And she's giving him the preparation as a king for the death that they will bring upon him. Two tables begin the passion of the Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for the precious gifts that are given here to Jesus Christ. And we too remember her, remember Mary, for her devotion unto the Lord. And we too desire to love and glorify in similar ways. Help us, O Lord, to love you with heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen.